Now we turn again this evening for our scripture lesson to the first book of Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and to the closing verses of that chapter. This, I think, is our third study in this particular chapter in the life of Elijah. And these last few verses bring a particular season in his life to rather marvelous climax. And the passage is in the Pew Bible, the English Standard Version, on page 301. Let us hear God's word. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Well, at the end of our study last Lord's Day evening, in those closing verses of the previous section, we had Elijah now out of his cave. And you remember we noted just at the end there that there are many things in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 19 that have a kind of Moses-like echo about them. They are not direct repetitions of the experience of Moses, but there are so many of them, a striking number of them, that it's really impossible to avoid the impression that what Elijah is experiencing as a prophet of God's covenant is the way in which he is being taken back to the beginning of that covenant with Moses, and that in his distress over the apparent failure of his ministry, in his distress over the fact that he seemed to have won a great victory on Mount Carmel, and now he realizes it apparently has come to nothing whatsoever at the end of the day, and he has been pitchforked into this terrible sense of darkness and gloom so deep that he's asked God to just take his life away. God in his providence has done several things. He has given to him, as he gave to Moses and the people, this supernatural provision of food and drink. And Elijah has taken this 40-day journey. And 40, of course, is the number that one associates with the life and ministry of Moses. Almost everything happens to Moses in groups of 40. And then, as we notice, the prophet is heart sick because idolatry has not been destroyed despite the mighty appearance of God, which, of course, was precisely what happened at Mount Sinai as God appeared in majesty and glory, having redeemed this vast multitude of people from bondage in Egypt. Moses discovers at the foot of the mountain there is a golden calf. And as they say, while it's possible to take the people out of Egypt, it's much more difficult to get Egypt out of the people. And there follows, those of you who know the story of Moses, there follows in the whole sequence of events an enormous slaughter, a pogrom of the disobedient and the unbelieving. And then in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, there is a most poignant occasion when Moses comes to the end of his tether because he sees this idolatry persisting in the complaining of the people of the Lord about their misfortune and their weeping and their those who have been delivered, their longing to go back to Egypt where they had, you remember, fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and, believe it or not, garlic. And God has gloriously delivered them. And they're muttering and murmuring about nothings. You wonder if anything has changed. And Moses begins himself to come to God and says to God in Numbers 11, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Am I alone left? Just like Elijah prays. If you will treat me like this, he says, then kill me at once. But I may not see my wretchedness. But then, of course, he has some share in that amazing experience of Moses when he asked to see the glory of God, and God placed him in the cleft of the rock, in the very place where Elijah had gone. Who knows but the very cave to which Elijah went. And there, although he may not directly gaze upon the glory of the Lord, the Lord passes by, merciful and gracious, kind and compassionate, faithful to his word. And so, with Elijah, there is the earthquake and the wind and the fire, and the still small voice of God that begins to call him back and gives him his recommissioning. He's almost like Jonah here, the word of the Lord coming to him a second time and telling him that he is to return, go to the wilderness of Damascus, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, verse 15, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, to anoint him to be prophet in your place. His problem in part is that he's been oriented entirely to his own ministry. And that is never in the scriptures a mark of real faith. Real faith in the scriptures is oriented to what God will do in his sovereign mercy, whether I am alive to see it or not, or whether it happens among us or somewhere else. And so God has to lift him out of this navel gazing into which he has sunk, and with all our sympathy and with all our empathy for him, because this man has been through the mill, we understand that God is to turn him, as it were, inside out to his kingdom purposes. Martin Luther used to say that our basic problem is that we are, pardon his Latin, incurvatus in se. We are turned in upon ourselves. If you ever wonder why it is that churches become interned, that's the reason. It is because that is our natural instinct as sinners, even as sinners who have become saints. Which is why it is so difficult, as it were, to overcome the obstacles that so many of our churches have to becoming evangelistic agencies. Because our natural tendency is to turn into ourselves. And here we have this amazing work of God's grace, what lengths he went to convert Elijah. I hope none of us wrongly thinks that conversion is something that happens once at the beginning of our Christian lives and never happens again. The whole of the Christian life, as Martin Luther said, is conversion, repentance, faith, moving on, moving out, moving up, moving forward for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has given these instructions. And it seems to me, although by no means to all commentators, that in different ways these instructions are fulfilled in this new stage of Elijah's ministry. And his task here, first of all, is to prepare the next generation for kingdom ministry. To prepare the next generation for kingdom ministry. And so he heads north to Abel Meholah, the meadow of dancing. Now, as far as I know, perhaps some mound of dust in the ancient Near East. And even in those days, a place that's rarely mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, a place apparently of some insignificance. But apparently, somewhere between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, about halfway between, and just on the west side of the River Jordan, about 12 or 15 miles away from Tishbe, which is, of course, where Elijah himself was from. And as he makes his way back, I want you to notice with me in these verses three things that happen to this apparently much younger man, Elisha. The first is very obvious in verse 19. It's how Elisha was found. He's told on the mountain, isn't he, that he is to go and find Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah. And it seems to me most likely that this was somebody Elijah knew. Somebody who came, after all, in a very rural community from a few villages away. And somebody who, as the passage seems to me to indicate, came from a relatively prominent, perhaps the most prominent family in that area. And there are three notable things about his finding of Elisha. The first is that when Elijah found Elisha, he was simply going about his ordinary business. He wasn't, as it were, destined for prophetic ministry. He wasn't in one of the schools of the prophets, if there were many schools of the prophets left in those days. You wonder, don't you, why did God not give him Elisha much earlier on? I mean, after all, wouldn't it have been a great thing in Elijah's ministry if he did this younger man whom he trained, who would have been there, able to assist him, perhaps able to help the old boy out of the crisis to which he was fast heading? I suppose the answer was that in God's providence, Elisha wasn't yet ready. If I can put it this way, Elisha needed 4 years more plowing before he was ready to plow in the kingdom of God. God had his own strategy. He was building his character. Interestingly, one of the very clear evidences he was building his character is his disposition to his mother and father. Don't you think that's very interesting, that his instinctive response to Elijah, when Elijah throws his mantle over him, before anything else, he says, I need to go back to my parents, and I need to kiss them goodbye. You understand what this means? This is a hugely significant thing in, as I take him to be, a younger man. God had built into him a profound sense of duty and responsibility. And he seems instinctively to have known what to do. Actually, you know, almost the next illustration of this thing, do you know where it's found? I wonder if you know where it's found. It's found at the end of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where one of the earliest things we read about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is, despite the way his parents had messed up, he went down home from the temple. And Son of God as he was, in perfect humanity, he submitted himself to them and became obedient to them. You know, one of the questions we need to ask people when they offer for Christian service of any kind is, what's your relationship to your parents? Ah, they say, but my parents aren't Christian. That wasn't the question. The question was, what is your relationship to your parents? Ah, I do all kinds of things. I've bought my father 10 copies of the English Standard Version. I send tracts to my mother every Christmas Day and at her birthday. Now, you see, the principle of Scripture is, if I am a young person and I want to grow in grace and I really want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is a reason that the first commandment with promise is, honor your father and your mother. I wonder, my dear young friends, if you're doing that, especially if you're zealous to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an incidental. That is a fundamental. That's part of God's. It's not by accident that he put you in a family, in the particular family in which you find yourself. Whether your parents are Christians or non-Christians, neither is outside of the sovereign purposes of God for your life. And so there is something here, isn't there, in this young man's earlier life that built character into him, that equipped him for the service of God's kingdom. Second thing I want you to notice is that he was not only called in the course of his ordinary activity, but he was called in what I have no doubt then as now was a place of relative, if not total, obscurity. It is actually a place of total obscurity now. Even the people who are fascinated by these tells or mounds that appear, that give some indication that somewhere, sometime, somebody lived there, don't seem to be absolutely sure which of any of the mounds that they excavate is this particular place. It was a place then, as now, of complete obscurity. And what a great lesson that is for us. Not the only place in the Scriptures where we learn this lesson. It's not where you are born, not the prominence of the city in which you live or in which you are called to serve that fits you for significant service. It's God who calls. And actually, Abel Meholah is no further from heaven than Jerusalem. Columbia, South Carolina is no further from heaven than Manhattan or London or Beijing. And it's a wonderful thing, what a thrilling thing to understand that God is able to pluck you out of total obscurity and do something significant with your life, either in that obscure place or somewhere at the ends of the earth. I was thinking yesterday about William Carey and how that happened to William Carey. Now, I'm British. I know I'm not English, and it's not quite the same thing to be Scottish. I had to look up the village in which William Carey had been born. And even today, after the huge population increase at the last known census, there were only about 900 people there. And this little man there who struggled along, sometimes was so poor he didn't know what to do, was a cobbler and then called without training into the ministry of the gospel, and who became the father, as they say, of the modern missionary movement, because there in total obscurity he saw the glorious power and majesty of God, and therefore he learned to expect great things from God and so attempt great things for God. And out of that obscurity, God made him something very special. I was thinking also about our friends who many of you know, the Mackenzies, who run Christian Focus publications and who reach the children of the ends of the earth. Let me tell you how to get to the place where they do that from. You drive up the main road to Inverness. You go away north of Inverness in the Highlands of Scotland. You go off to a side road. You go up another road. You go up a one-track road. And then you find this house set in the absolute back of beyond. And from the back of beyond, they're touching the ends of the earth. Now, why? Because it doesn't matter what obscurity you're born in. What matters is that you respond to the call that God gives to you. And the third thing I notice here is, not only called from his ordinary activity and from relative obscurity, but searching for some rhythmical way of expressing this third thing, I think he was called from comparative prosperity. How do we know that? We know that because we are told here that when Elijah found him, he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Now, we are not to imagine 12 yoke of oxen spread across a football field and Elisha straining to deal with these 12 yoke of oxen. We are to imagine 12 yoke of oxen in a row, as it were, coming down the aisle in order to plow the field. And he is at the end of the line because it seems from the rest of the passage, he is the son of the Lord of the manor. And these are the workers, one after another, after another, after another, after another, and so on, plowing his father's field in front of him. And it's from that kind of prosperity that he is called. Now, what's the issue here? The issue here is God's calling him to give all of this up and to become his servant and his prophet. I would also imagine from the way in which the narrative is told that his parents were likely to be among the 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. But it would have been interesting to hear the conversation when he went home, don't you think? I mean, after all, his dad was... let's say the equivalent of an elder in the church, and the days were difficult. Elisha comes in, you know, a little nervously, how the old folks going to take it? And he says, can I have a word, Dad? Of course, my son, you can always talk to me. What is it? I think God's calling me to be a prophet. Now, his dad was a big businessman in town, knew some people. You can imagine the situation. Ah, you know, these are terrible days. Churches needing more prophets. Hey, have you been speaking to people? We know people in Jerusalem. No prophets in Jerusalem. We can set you up. You must have been speaking to somebody. He says, yes, Dad, actually, I had a very brief conversation. My son. He says, Elijah. Oh. Isn't that the man they've been chasing for the last 3.5 years? Isn't that the man who was called the troubler of Israel? You can be one of the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and have very singular collywobbles about your children selling everything in order to be of service in the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John Knox, it's the 450th anniversary of the Scottish Reformation this year. You all knew that. You know it now. You heard it here from this pulpit. John Knox was a priest. His mother, interestingly, was a Sinclair. John Knox sometimes called himself John Sinclair to avoid people knowing he was John Knox. And I've sometimes wondered about the conversation that took place when he went home, when God put his hand upon him and God made him the Elisha to George Wishart, the martyr's Elijah. Mom, I think I'm being called to be a preacher. Well, wonderful, my son. You've been a clerk priest. Now you're going to be a preaching priest. Who's going to teach you how to preach? Well, Mom, you know the name George Wishart. Wow. She's phoning the friends already, as you can tell. Who wants to be a preacher? Can I call a friend? Now, this for some of us is a real issue. Because this, my friends, was the family business. And this was the boy who was going to run the family business. And God is calling him to leave it behind. So that's how Elisha is called. He is called as Elijah finds him, and he finds him in this place of great obscurity. Then I want you to notice what Elijah does. It's fascinating because I think this is a place where you really learn that Elijah had really been restored, because there's extraordinary wisdom in what he does. Do you notice what he does? Actually, notice in particular what he says. He doesn't say anything at all. He comes along, and there's young Elisha guiding his oxen at the end of all the other fellows. And he takes his cloak off and he throws it over his shoulders. Whether he takes it off again and makes on, not very clear, but he does make on. He says absolutely nothing, apparently. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now, the word that's used here for cloak is related to a word family that conveys the idea of being almost majestic, at least in terms of this culture. And it does rather seem to have been a special kind of cloak, perhaps the cloak by which Elijah was identified. You'll recognize him because he always dresses in this particular way. He's got a special cloak he loves to wear. The prophet's cloak. We've seen it before. It's the cloak in which Elijah wrapped himself, as it were, as he found himself in the presence of the glorious revelation of God. And it's a cloak that will reappear when Elijah is taken up in triumph and glory to heaven. It's the cloak that Elijah will leave behind for Elisha to wear as his successor in this kingdom ministry. That is perhaps the reason why, although Elijah says nothing, it's not difficult for Elisha to understand what is being said without words. It's this: will you be clothed with the prophetic succession? Do you remember how that strange incident when Ruth goes down to the threshing floor at her rather sly mother-in-law's suggestion, and in the middle of the night, Boaz feels something at the foot of the bed, as it were, and he discovers to his horror it's a woman, and she says, "Will you put the corner of your garment over me?" It's an expression. It's essentially a request for marriage. Will you take me under your wing? And that's what this symbolism clearly means, and Elisha understands it. That what God is calling him to through Elijah is to come under the wings of Elijah, to be trained, to be prepared, to accompany him, and then for the prophetic mantle to fall upon himself. And yet Elijah says nothing. And when Elisha says, running after him, stop. And then he takes hold of him and he says, is it all right if I go and kiss my parents goodbye first? And Elijah seems to say, as if he were an Australian, no problems. What have I done to you? Or what have I done to you? You see what he's doing? This is a very shrewd thing. Elijah's testing the waters in this young man's life. He's seeing whether he understands the significance of what he's just done under the authority of God. And when the boy says, you remember somebody later in the gospel says, I will come and follow the Lord, but first I need to deal with the things at home. I need to see my parents. And that's the last you see of him. And you see, he's testing him, putting little tests in his way. Do you understand what's happened? Oh, you want to go home? Is this a boy who's going to go home and never reappear? Although he's understood and felt the call of God upon his life, Elijah doesn't know. And so he's testing him in this way. Will he meet the test? Very shrewd. It's always very shrewd, those of us who have any responsibility for younger people who are growing into service, to make sure there are little tests for them. You don't go from 0 to 100 miles an hour in 6 seconds in the work of the kingdom of God. We need to be sure that you're able to meet the tests, lest you collapse. And this young man marvelously passed the first test. He goes home, and we see now in the third place in the rest of the chapter how Elisha responds. How Elisha is found, how Elisha is called, how Elisha responds. Now, there are actually 4 stages here. There would be, wouldn't there? First of all, his first step is that he runs towards the challenge. You know, sometimes people say, if you want to do something for Christ, that's a bad sign. I tell you, it is not a bad sign to long to do something in the Lord's kingdom. And it's marvelous that something has been touched in this young man's heart. He doesn't know all that it might mean, but what he does know is this is something that has touched him. God has called him. He doesn't know what the implications are going to be or where it will lead him, but one thing he is sure of, God has called him, and he wants to go in the direction of that call. Second, as we've seen, he asks if he can go and kiss his parents goodbye. And I think it's very striking here, if I may say so, that Elijah stands back at this point. He doesn't give him a lecture on the 3,000 people he's known who have committed backsliding. He is prepared for God to begin, continue, and complete his work if this really is a work of God. And I think this shows amazing wisdom and patience in Elijah. And then you notice as he goes back, he kisses his parents. That's what he wants to do. let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. He means kiss them goodbye. It's interesting, the one previous instance of this verb, kiss, in the Elijah narrative is about kissing Baal. This is a young man who has refused to kiss Baal. And a young man who is so given over to the Lord, he's prepared to kiss his parents goodbye if the Lord is calling him to follow his servant Elijah. Now, there are plenty of youngsters who would gladly kiss their parents goodbye. But this is a youngster so devoted to his parents that when God calls him, the first thought in his mind is, how do I honor my father and my mother in this situation? And he's prepared to kiss them goodbye. And he shows he really means goodbye because he returns from following him and he takes the yoke of oxen and sacrifices them, that is the oxen, and boils their flesh with the yokes of the oxen. I said this was probably his father's property. Actually, do you see what he's doing? He's burning his inheritance here. And it looks as though he's saying, God has called me to serve him. Let's have a party. Let's make the best of this. There's no turning back. And then there's a very sweet thing at the end. He arose and he went after Elijah. That's the second time he's gone after Elijah, isn't it? The first time he ran after him. The second time he walks after him. And you notice what he did? He became Elijah's assistant. Now, why is that so significant? Because God is calling him to be a prophet leader. And he has the spiritual wisdom to understand that that first of all means he must learn to be a prophet's servant. It's actually interesting, second book of Kings, Elisha is described as the one who poured water over Elijah's hands. Interesting that people would remember that. And you see, if there is anything burning in your heart to serve the Lord, the first thing you need to learn to do is not how to be a leader. Have you noticed how something has happened? Actually, in our educational system and sometimes in our family lives, we are preparing our children to be the leaders of tomorrow. I don't know how many graduation speeches every year the graduation speaker will say, you are the leaders of tomorrow. And as you hear it again and again and again, you say, will God not send somebody to our young people to say to them, the most important thing you need to learn is to be the servants of tomorrow. And if you are, then the leadership will take care of itself. And that is supremely true in the service of God's kingdom. Anyone who would be first must be servant of all, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being illustrated here in the life of this young man whom God has called into his service. But first of all, he learns to be an assistant, to be a servant, to be a follower. Because only then will he know what it means to be a leader who has the wisdom to understand what it means to be a follower. I want to say to those of you who are younger, you dare not bypass being the servants of others if you want to be the leader of anyone. You know, over the years, something has happened in the statistics of those who go into the ministry of the gospel, that the average first ministry of a young man coming out of seminary lasts only 2 years. Often, because he's 2 years and they get him out of there. Now, I think I know why that is. By conducting a purely unscientific experiment of asking virtually every seminary student I've ever taught, who has invested time in your life and whose servant have you been? And being horrified to discover usually the answer to both questions is nobody. I have been called to be a leader. But if you've never been a servant, you must be one of the most unusual gifts of all church history if God is calling you to be a leader. Because the way to learn to be a leader is to learn to wash the hands of the servants of God. And so when people come and they say, you must have so-and-so, you must hire so-and-so, you must get so-and-so to do this, I always say, I have two questions. Oh, what are the questions? I'm sure he'll pass. I'm sure she's fine. Question number one is, are they really competent and gifted? Oh, they're competent and gifted. What's the second question? The second question, my friends, is this. Is she humble? Is he humble? Because those are the hallmarks of those who will be useful to our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Giftedness, thank God for it. But giftedness is not the same thing as a servant spirit. And in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, both are absolutely essential. And so he goes under the mantle of the prophet. I have three questions, and then I'm done. Number one, what's God calling you to do? Especially, of course, if you're younger. That's just one of the most important questions of all. If you are Christ's, it becomes the next important question. What is God calling you to do with your life for his service in his kingdom? Question number two. You willing to burn your boats for Jesus Christ? To do anything and go anywhere that Jesus Christ calls you, or only to those places that fit in with your non-servant spirit? You willing to do that? And my third question is this. Will you come and follow and serve? Or do you only want to lead? Well, Elisha seems to have passed the test. And for a while he'd disappear again into obscurity. Because that's where you learn how to handle prominence in the kingdom when it comes. My dear young friends, what are you living for? What are you prepared to give up for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for Christ himself? Where are you serving in order to learn how to lead? That's the Savior's way. He followed it himself, didn't he? He first of all became the servant of his mum and dad. And then he became the servant of these foolish disciples. Even washed their dirty feet. If that's the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still? Oh, if the mantle of Jesus falls upon us to serve him, let's run eagerly after him. And if we need to say tonight or some night, Dad and Mom, I think the Lord Jesus is calling me to do this, then between now and then, serve him and serve them, and all will be well. May it be so. Heavenly Father, we long to serve you, and we're all conscious of how poorly we've served you in the past, how often our motives have been so mixed and confused. And we pray as we reflect on this word that as you write large these principles in the life of your servant Elisha, that something of those same principles may be written powerfully into our lives. And that from among us here, even in this room tonight, which is as near heaven as any place on earth, you would raise up from among us those who will touch the ends of the earth for your glory. And we pray that as your Spirit touches us and calls us and fills us with aspirations to serve you, that you will equip us in every way and send along our path those who will encourage us, teach us, train us, challenge us, and help us, that we may serve in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus for your glory. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.